So I'd like to ask everybody in this room and everybody at every site and even folks watching online, would you all stand for a moment with me? Everybody just stand up right now. You're all aware of what's been going on in Paris, France. Over 120 people now confirmed dead and attacks of just unbelievably brutal violence. And it just looks like violence and hatred are going to win, but it's looked that way before at the cross. And how can we not pray? So I'm going to ask us to take a moment now, every site, everybody, if you want to, and you're here with some folks, you know, if you just join hands as kind of an expression of spiritual solidarity, we're going to pray for our world. Oh God, how our world needs you. God, we ache for families right now in France that have just been ripped apart, for lives that have been turned upside down, for tables that will have empty chairs at them, for anguish and anger. And God, we don't understand, and we acknowledge before you, we cannot fix this world, but it's your world and how it needs you. And so we all pray, God, we pray for peace. We pray for love and mercy to triumph over hatred and violence. We pray, God, that you would act in this, your world, to bring good out of what seems to be so awful. And God, tell us what we can do. Tell us how we can be a part of help. God, help tear down walls inside our hearts and all around our world. We ask in Jesus' name. And everybody agreed with this prayer, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, everybody. You know, there's a whole world of folks that need God. There's all kinds of folks right in the Bay Area that need God, and we want to help them find God. But it leads to this question, what do you think we can do that will commend the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people all around us? Like, what is it, what kind of community can we be? How can we live so that people will look at us and say, you know, whether or not I believe what they believe, I'm sure glad those people are here, and there's something about their faith, there's something about that God, there's something about this Jesus that I want to check out. How can we win the world for Jesus? Tell you what I think. I don't think it's going to happen because we have a lot of smart people that can out-argue everybody else. I don't think it's going to happen because there's a lot of clever books that get written. I love to read, but I don't think that's going to do it. I don't think it's going to be because we have a lot of technology or a lot of resources. I don't think that's going to do it. Tell you another thing, just personal opinion. Anybody follow what's been going on, the controversy of how Christians should respond to Starbucks this week, taking snowflakes and reindeer off their red holiday cups? And no kidding, one guy stirred up a big fuss by saying, you know, we Christians are being persecuted by Starbucks taking snowflakes and reindeers off their red cups. And I was trying to imagine, what would it be like to stand before God when that role of martyrs is there and God is saying, how are you persecuted? Jesus was crucified. Stephen was stoned. John the Baptist was beheaded. Paul was beaten and whipped and shipwrecked and stoned and then crucified. Early Christians used as torches by Nero. Joan of Arc was burned at the stake. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung by Nazis on the gallows, and then God asked me, and I say, well, I had to drink Starbucks coffee out of a red cup with no snowflakes and no reindeers on it. I do not think that the gospel of Jesus is going to win the world by our being able to pressure Starbucks employees into saying Merry Christmas against their will. I don't think that Starbucks ought to proclaim the love of Jesus. I think the church ought to proclaim that. I think, like, that's our job. And I think it'll happen when we actually live the way that Jesus lived. When we look at people around us and we see folks in need and we notice and we actually care. When we see that there are people who are poor, and the Bible is so full of God's heart for poor people, that when we say, God, we want to be used by you to make a difference in the lives of folks that are poor, I think that'll make a difference. I think when we see young children who ought to have a whole future in front of them, and they got no hope, and they're getting no education, and we say, we're going to do something to help schools so that children can get an education. I think where there are neighborhoods that live with just crime infestations, Our car last week got broken into. Anybody ever had your car broken into? Somebody smashed the window and took some stuff out of it? And it just kind of feels like a violation. I was with somebody last week who said where they live, it is so crime infested that they and their friends regularly carry two wallets. One of the wallets, they'll have a few bills in to hand over to the person that robs amongst them. Because it happens often enough, they know it's going to happen. Where they live, they said, I'm not making this up, they carry two cell phones because they know that they're going to get accosted and somebody's going to take the cell phone. And in this part of the world, they'll use that cell phone and call who's ever listed as mom or dad and say, we've kidnapped your kid and you got to give us money within an hour. So they'll keep a spare cell phone to give to whoever robs them and then use their other cell phone to call and say, mom, dad, it's okay, I'm okay. I think when the church says, you know what? Crime is not okay. The little kids grow up in neighborhoods like that, it's not okay. I think when the church says, we're going to use our resources and our education and our connections and our networks and our experiences, not primarily to leverage our own lives and our own assets, but to help people who need help, I think that's what's going to commend the gospel of Jesus Christ to our world. And so we're launching into this series called The World Without Walls. And at the core of it, the creedal text is words that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Now, the huge social and economic revolution in Paul's day involved relationship between Jewish people and Gentiles. That was the huge wall, the huge gap. Here's what's really interesting. Nobody planned for this revolution to happen. This was not a human project. No little group of people got together in a room and whiteboarded this or strategic planned this. In Paul's day, as it has for so long, anti-Semitism was quite common, and Gentile pogroms and persecution of Jewish people went on. And then if folks were Jewish, they wouldn't have anything to do with Gentiles. They didn't want to eat with them. They didn't want to talk to them. They wouldn't marry them. They wouldn't sit at a table together. If you were Jewish, it was quite common to pray this prayer. Most likely in the first century, Paul, when he was a Pharisee, most likely would have prayed this prayer every morning. Blessed are you, O God, who made me male, not female, free, not slave, an Israelite, not a Gentile. Thank God, God, that you made me one of us, not one of them. What an awful thing it would be to want to be one of them. And then this same guy, this same Paul, writes to a church in Galatia and says, notice the categories. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You understand those categories are not there by accident. Those are the same words where Paul used to say, God, thank you, I'm one of us and not one of them. And now he says, there's no more us in them. Not in Christ Jesus. This really happened. And no human being planned it. How did it happen? Somebody died. It's just that simple. The world got healed and walls got broken down. And no smart group of people said, we're going to figure this one out. Somebody died. This is just historical fact. And this is how he did it. Paul wrote this. For he, Jesus himself, is our peace. God, does our world need peace with God and with each other, who has made the two groups one. Right at the very beginning, God was making human beings, male and female, and the two shall become one. God experiences one in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we break that oneness and we destroy it and we kill each other, but God just won't give up. And now God's at it again in Jesus. He made the two groups one. He's done it again. He's destroyed the barrier. You got to go back to the previous slide because I haven't memorized it. Has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall. This is it, the dividing wall of hostility. That's our image for this series. He's destroyed the dividing wall by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself, there's that word again, one new humanity out of the two groups that hated each other, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away. That's the Gentiles. And peace to those who are near. That's the people of Israel. He has destroyed in his body the dividing wall of hostility. Our world is a world of walls. A few months ago, Nancy, my wife, and I were in China. We met with a group of Christians, but while we were there, we went to maybe the most famous wall in the world, the Great Wall of China. And then there's, you know, the Iron Curtain and the Bamboo Curtain and the Berlin Wall and gated communities and the most inviolable wall in human existence, the wall, it's actually a curtain on every airplane that separates people who sit in first class from people who are not first class. And they know two different lives. If you're sitting in first class, a flight attendant will bring you a moist towelette to refresh your face without even your asking. If you're in coach, you just sit in facial sweat. If you're in first class, without even asking, a flight attendant will bring a bowl of nuts to you. If you sit in coach, you can ask for something, and they'll say, nuts to you. And it's the strangest thing when you get on a plane. Normally, I fly coach, and when I do, I'll find myself thinking, you know, those arrogant people sitting up there in first class, they ought to be back here with us. We the people, that's where the action is. That's where goodness is. They ought to be with us. Every once in a while, something will happen, and I'll end up flying first class, and then I find myself thinking, those poor slobs back there in coach, they must not function at as high a level. They're probably just not as smart as me and my friends up here in first class. Here's what I've never seen. I've never seen anybody from first class go to that dividing wall, rip the curtain in two, and say, I'm breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. From now on, we will eat the same food. We will drink from the same cup, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. I've never seen anybody do that. They'd kill somebody for tearing down that wall. And you got to decide. I was on a flight one time with my wife. It was on a Sunday afternoon, and they came over to us, and they said to me, Mr. Ortberg, there's been a, we were way undersold, and we actually have an upgrade for you. You can go sit in first class. But they only had one for me. And we were coming out of church where I had been preaching on that passage where Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I'd been talking about the greater blessing, how giving is the greater blessing. And now they came to me and said, good news, we have an upgrade, but just for you. And my wife is sitting there. What do I do? So I said to her, Nancy, would you like my upgrade? Or would you like the greater blessing? Because that, you know, I don't want to get in the way of that. This is a dividing wall of hostility. And it might be in your heart with somebody today. And you can't make it come down. It's all over the place in our world. There's a poem I love by a poet named Robert Frost. It's called Mending Wall. And some of you will know it. It's about this farmer. And strangest thing, every spring, he'll walk his farm with his neighbor on the other side of the wall that separates them, the wall that divides them. And every spring, there'll be stones and rocks, bits of the wall that have fallen down. And he said, it's as if something there is that does not love a wall. And he says, as his character in this poem is walking along this wall with his neighbor, you know, I wonder, maybe we don't need a wall. Why would we need one? And his neighbor just thoughtlessly says, good fences make good neighbors. And then he says, spring, time of resurrection, is the mischief in me. And I wonder if I could put a notion in his head. Why do they make good neighbors? Before I built a wall, I'd ask to know what I was walling in or walling out and to whom I was like to give offense. Something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down. Paul said that something is the kingdom of God and that somebody is Jesus. And he hates that wall. And Paul's living in a day where he saw it torn down, and nobody planned this. Nobody got on a whiteboard. Nobody wrote a SWOT analysis about this. It happened because a guy died. And then as a matter of historical reality, Paul says that he tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his body, in his body. And I just want to dwell on this for a few moments at the start of this series. What does that mean? Well, when you're hostile towards somebody, you're hostile towards their body. You don't like their body. You don't like their face. And in Jesus' body, he took the hostility of Jews and Gentiles. They put a crown of thorns on his brow and drew his blood. They whipped his back. They put nails in his hand. They pierced his side with a sword. They hung his body on a cross. They closed his body in a tomb. And then in his body, he felt all those temptations that you feel and I feel to give in to hostility. Just, and God, we feel it on a day like this. I'll clench my fist. I'll grit my teeth. I'll spit in your face. I'll close my eyes. I'll shake your head. And with his body, he loved. And with his mouth, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He destroyed this hostility with his body. And this actually happened, see. And then Paul, who had been the biggest Gentile hater in the world, he prided himself on that. He thought that wall dividing him with them and that hostility, he thought that was honoring God. Again, this is a matter of historical reality, however else you want to account for it. But because this man Jesus died and then was raised again, and Paul realized what he said was true, and the way he described God is real, Paul, the biggest Gentile hater, the biggest wall builder, became the biggest wall tearer downer. It's very interesting. Some of you will know about Paul's name. In the Bible, numerous times, folks' names get changed because God changes our identities. And generally, there's always a story, and generally, it's always God who makes the change. So Abram became Abraham, the father of many nations. Jacob, the deceiver, became Israel, one who wrestled, struggled with God. Simon became Peter, Petros, the rock on which God's going to build his church. Saul, he'd been named for King Saul, the first king of Israel, became Paul. God didn't change his name. He changed his name. The man, see, Saul is a Jewish name. Paul, Paulos, is a Gentile name. It's a Greek name. He says, I'll become one of them. I'll take on their name. And now, guys, we're here to be agents of reconciliation. We're here because something there is that doesn't love a wall, that wants it down, and that wall of sin that would be between me and God for all eternity, that would condemn me to isolation and hell and aloneness and ego, death, has been torn down by Jesus Christ in his body. He transcended the ceremonial law that divided Jews and Gentiles and the moral law that divided sinful people from God. So, that's what we're going over these next few weeks. You and I have become agents of reconciliation, and we are to bring down the dividing walls of hostility in our world. And next week, a guy named Jimmy Miato from Compassion International is going to be here. That's going to be terrifically exciting. And the third week, that one, you don't want to miss that one. But here's what I want to do. In the moments that are left here, I want to talk about one of the primary walls in our day, mainly, and that's the wall between those of us, I include myself on this side, who have quite a lot and people who have very little. Between what the Bible would talk about as the rich, and that'd be a lot of us in this room biblically, and then the poor. And this is quite a complex issue, but it's very close to God's heart. So I'll talk actually about three walls around this one. Religious people will sometimes put up walls. There supposedly is a convent in California that had this sign in front of the fence. Keep out, no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the full extent of the law. Sisters of Mercy. You wonder what Sisters of Hostility would say. So, like, we don't want to be wall builders. We want to be bridge builders. And so I want to talk about three walls when it comes to the poor that we want to, together as a church, work to tear down. First one is the wall of shame. Very interesting when it comes to poverty. There's a terrific book, if you're looking for one to read, called Helping Without Hurting. And I'll talk about that a little bit in what's left of this message. And the authors talk about how the United Nations World Bank was trying to define poverty, and they had a real hard time being able to define it well. So they finally decided to ask the world's foremost experts on poverty how they would define it. Anybody want to guess who the great experts on poverty is? It's the poor. It's the people who live. So they asked 60,000 people living in poverty. So fascinating. Take a look at this. North American audiences tend to emphasize lack of material things, food, money, clean water, medicine, etc., when they're describing poverty. Poor people typically talk in terms of shame, inferiority, powerlessness, fear, social isolation, and voicelessness. People that have stuff typically just talk about material stuff. And so then it's, well, let's just give you stuff. Poor people talk in terms of shame because poverty erodes the spirit. When I was in Guatemala 2 weeks ago, so interesting. I went on two different days to the homes of two moms who were just destitute. They have nothing. Tiny little shack, multiple kids, no furniture, tin roof. And it's a culture where hospitality is highly, highly valued. And there were just a few of us visiting. And so the mom would get up to greet us. And in both cases, they looked down at their feet and said, "I want to welcome you to my humble home." And that word humble just killed me. And it struck me, guys, it's almost like poverty is a force. It's almost like an evil demonic force. And it says to people, you don't deserve to have a dream. You don't deserve to have a hope. You don't deserve to have a future. You're not one of the smart ones. You're not one of the strong ones. You're not one of the clever ones. And it just eats away at the spirit. Now, how do I respond to that? Well, guys, for us, certainly for me, for most of us in this room, really the beginning isn't to go around and help people. It's humble myself. It starts with a recognition of my own brokenness. And, of course, Jesus talked quite a lot about how very often for those of us who have resources, it brings a kind of spiritual poverty that's really dangerous. This, again, from that book, Helping Without Hurting. The economically rich often suffer from a God complex, a subtle and unconscious sense of superiority in which they believe they have achieved their wealth through their own efforts. Ouch. And that they have been anointed to decide what is best for low-income people whom they view as inferior to themselves. And this has been going on a long time, and the Bible has a lot to say about this. Again, this is why there's never been anything like the church, guys. And in the first century, where there's this community in places like in ancient Rome that were crazy in pursuit of status and wealth, where poor and rich would just love each other. It was so unusual, and the world kept breaking into the church. So James would say things like, "Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich?" Nobody else was saying the poor are rich. Jesus said that. "To be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him. But you have dishonored the poor." So the first wall that's got to come down is a wall of shame. And it begins when those of us who have something humble ourselves and just repent. "God, I'm entitled. I think I'm smart. I think I've earned it somehow." That's that first wall. It's got to come down. And then a second wall, wall of isolation. And an awful lot of the times, those of us who have something, we just live more and more and more in our world in places where we don't see need. We don't want to. It makes us feel bad. We don't want to look. And I've been quite convicted about this, just thinking about this series, where if I see somebody on the streets who's begging, you know, it may well not be the best way to help them to give them money. Sometimes I might feel prompted to do that, but sometimes I'll want not to even look at them or not to talk to them because I don't want to feel bad. And Jesus says, whatever you do for the least of these, it's like you're doing it to me. This dynamic's been going around a long time. Book of Proverbs says, "Wealth attracts friends as honey draws flies, but poor people are avoided like a plague." And they just are. So how do we respond to this wall, the wall of isolation? Well, the response here is, Let's greet. When you see somebody around, like go shop in an under-resourced neighborhood, or if you see somebody on the streets, just talk to them. Maybe you offer to pray for them. Maybe ask them a question. You know, when you don't have money, people don't ask you questions. Now, I was very struck. I mentioned this book, Helping Without Hurting. Bruce Ficker, one of the co-authors of it, was in a class in his Presbyterian church, and they decided, we got to get outside the walls. We got to start tearing down walls. So they went into an under-resourced, mostly African-American neighborhood, and they started asking folks, like, what do you do well? They started doing an asset mapping exercise, because so often that doesn't happen in under-resourced areas. Not how can we help you, but what are strengths here? This is what he writes. Each member of the group individually went door-to-door saying to people, hello, I'm from Community Presbyterian Church, the church just around the corner. We're conducting a survey today to find out what gifts God has placed in this community. What skills and abilities do you have? Then he writes, the truth is I wanted to die. Racial tensions are still very present in our city, so that I knew there would be at least some social discomfort for both African-American residents of the housing project and for me. Furthermore, my height can be quite startling and intimidating. He's actually 7 feet tall. Finally, the words I was supposed to repeat sounded totally inane. Hello, I'm from Community Presbyterian Church, the church I would rather be selling Girl Scout cookies. I had a bad attitude about this exercise. I wish I had chosen to attend the Sunday school class that was examining the finer points of Presbyterianism. But alas, I had chosen this class, so I marched off, knocked on the first door. The 30-something African-American woman who cracked the door open slightly was about 5'2", giving her a wonderful view of my belly. She looked up at me the way that one would at one first sight of a Martian. I tried not to flinch and launched into my sales pitch. Hello, I'm from Community Presbyterian Church, the church. She said, what? Looking even more incredulous than before. I swallowed hard and repeated, what skills do you have? What are you good at doing? She repeated, what? I repeated my questions again, asking God to add jewels to my crown for going through all this. Finally, she said sheepishly, well, I guess I can cook. Suddenly, a voice from the dark unknown beyond the lady shouted out, she can cook chitlins like there is no tomorrow. Another voice yelled, yeah, ain't nobody can cook as good as she can. Slowly, a smile spread across her face, and she said, yeah, I think I can cook. Next thing I knew, I found myself sitting in the living room with 6 African-Americans gathered around. I live in the South. This does not happen easily. Not sure what to do, I reverted to the script. Hello, I'm from Community Presbyterian Church. They took it from there. You know, Joe here, he can fix bikes. Mac, he's a whiz with cars. They started bragging on each other. We started a process of empowerment by asking a simple question, what gifts do you have? When one is feeling marginalized, such a question can be nothing short of revolutionary. Just get out there and greet folks. Just talk to people, even if it feels awkward. This statement from Jesus, truly, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, you did for me. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. We live in a world where it's not just the economy. The evil one, if you have resources, will try to separate you, will try to isolate you from people that don't. Don't look, don't read, don't watch, don't talk, don't touch, don't go. Something there is that doesn't love a wall. And then one more wall. A wall of ignorance. See, if we follow Jesus, we got to love people that Jesus loves, so we got to become students of poverty. And I know how this is. We'll tend not to want to think about it much because it just makes us feel bad. But if we love Jesus, then we'll want to know. 2.8 billion people now live on $2 a day or less. We'll want to know about that. Right here in the Bay Area, we think of it as a real affluent place. Over 800,000 Bay Area residents live in poverty, and up to maybe 15% of the children in the Bay Area live in poverty. And on this one, that ignorance, what we want to do is spend ourselves. There's a great verse in Isaiah chapter 58. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks. It talks about spend yourselves for the sake of the poor. You know, part of why we give to the church, we have this tithe challenge deal, if you haven't been tithing, 10%, so that we can be generous as a church, so we cultivate the habit of generosity. And then part of why we need folks to lead life groups, so that groups together can learn and serve the people that God loves the most that aren't being served. Some of you remember, I was thinking around this message, a U.S. president about 30 years ago, Ronald Reagan, went to Berlin, and in a real famous speech, he said to the then leader of the Soviet Union, Mr. Gorbachev, if you really care about peace, remember what he said? Tear down this wall. I was thinking about all the walls that God hates. I don't know if you've seen, I just got this. This is current issue of Time magazine. And the cover story is what it takes to forgive a killer. And you think about the wall between black people and white people in this country. And there's a church that is about that killing several months ago. And there's a little cross in the corner. And this killed me. This is the end of this story. I commend the story to you. You know, the cost of forgiveness of someone who killed people that you love, I cannot even imagine. And one of the women who was at the Bible study, she brought her son to it. Her son was one of the people shot. And she was covered, you know, with unspeakable carnage. And apparently the killer did not know that she was still alive and she survived. Felicia Sanders, mom of Twanza, that's her son that died, asked the FBI for one thing, the return of two Bibles. The FBI said they were not recoverable. She insisted. So the investigators sent her Bible and Twanza's Bible to the Bureau's high-tech labs in Quantico, Virginia, where they were cleaned as thoroughly as possible, leaf by leaf. Sanders has them now. The pages are pink with blood that will never wash away, but she can still make out the words. What will wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What will make me whole again? What will make our world whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Something there is that does not love a wall that wants it down. When people look at my life, I wonder, can they read the words? Let's pray. God, our world is in such a mess. And from Guatemala to the Middle East, to Paris, France, to Syria, to Pakistan, to all around the Bay Area, to our houses and our hearts, there are walls that Jesus died to bring down. God, help us not to play games with you or each other or your world. Help us to be about your work. Help us to be followers of Jesus. Make it happen one more time, God. May oneness and peace through Jesus Christ, purchased in his body on his cross, be born again in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.